because there's so much here that I believe that God would want us to get a grasp of, both of who God is and also what he has done for us. And just like Boyd was saying, God has taken the wrath that was intended for us, and I am thankful that he is our hiding place. If we could trust God with all of our eternity, say, God, there is no way that I can clear myself of the debt that I have before you. I am accepting your righteousness for my debt. How is it that in doing that exchange, we cannot come to him and say, God, I'm trusting you also for my day-to-day life and for your protection? If we could trust him for all of eternity, I think we might be able to trust him for today and for tomorrow and for the next day. We have no idea what's coming in the time ahead. But God is faithful, and we can trust him. And I'm telling you, when you don't know what God is doing, trust his heart. Read his word enough to where you get from his word, from his truth, the heart that he has toward you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. And thank God for that wonderful reality. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick up here in verse number 11. And what we've been looking at is the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. And in this last passage, the Apostle Paul, I'm just going to look back here. We looked at verses 8 through 10 in this last message. In verse number 10, the Apostle Paul, and I'm just reading here, he says, and you have been filled in him. So the one who was completely filled with deity, he is the one that has filled you. You have received in full his fullness. Who is the head of every ruler and authority? That's what the end of verse number 10 tells us. And we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning as we get into the passage we're going to look at. Colossians chapter 2, starting there in verse number 11. The Apostle Paul, it's almost like, okay, he said, we have been filled in him. And now he elaborates even more on what has brought fullness into our lives. And we're going to look at some wonderful truths that ought to put a spring in our step. If we receive them and we have confidence in what God has said in his word about who we are, I am telling you, every Christian, and I know that not all days are good days. I know there are bad things that happen. There is truly sorrow here on this earth. Generally speaking, a Christian walking with Jesus, understanding who God has made them to be, that Christian ought to have a spring in their step. It ought to be a normal thing for us to just be on cloud nine. I don't know if I should say that nowadays. Is that a bad thing to say? I mean, we are here in Grants Pass. Cloud nine might mean something else. No, but seriously, verse number 11 says this, In him, okay, now listing out these various things that have brought fullness, in him you were also circumcised, not however with the circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision was a part of the Old Testament covenant with God's people, with Israel, and we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. That circumcision pointed to a true circumcision that would one day come for everyone who is in Jesus Christ. And as the apostle writes here in verse number 11, that circumcision was a circumcision done by Christ, not just the cutting away of, a little bit of flesh, but rather the total removal of the fleshly body, the body of flesh. Verse number 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism. By the way, if I could just point this out to you here, it is really difficult to translate fully all the nuances of one language into another. And what's cool about these verbs here that the apostle uses It's almost like there's a double emphasis here. When God looks at us, he looks at us truly as being in Jesus Christ. And the works of the cross, everything related to the cross, the victory that we that Jesus Christ won on the cross, they have all been attributed to us. Being in Christ, God the Father looks at us as if we ourselves participated in these things. But it's almost like there's a double emphasis, because literally the verbs that are used here have the word "with" built in with them. It's the word, it's the beginning, the prefix "soon." So it's like there's a double emphasis here. It's like the apostle is saying that you have been buried with him, with him. It doesn't carry through on the English translation here, but it's like there's this extra emphasis on our place in Jesus Christ. And again, his works being attributed to us. Having been buried with him in baptism, you have also been raised with him. And there's also another double emphasis. Through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the spiritual condition that we were in before Christ, he nevertheless made you alive with him. There's another soon verb with that double emphasis, having forgiven all your transgressions. How many of us remember that moment when we put our faith and trust in Christ and we remembered the burden of sin being lifted? That guilt, that burden before God. And he says, having forgiven you all your transgressions, he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away, literally taken it out of the midst, by nailing it to the cross. Verse number 15, disarming rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, if I could just point out to you, that word triumphing there, it doesn't just simply mean victory. We're going to look at something this morning called a Roman triumph and the significance of it, and what Paul had in mind as he was writing. But then also the fact that God desires that we might triumph always in him, day by day, living victoriously. We've already prayed, and so we're going to look at this this morning, and I'm excited about our time together this morning. I think about one of the goals of parenting. I think that maybe we could say, if you have raised kids or if you are raising kids, is to try to get your kids to see according to reality. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of us look back at maybe some of the thoughts that we had as far as like how this world worked or how things worked or maybe the value of things? One of the goals of Christian parents, obviously, is for our kids to learn to value the eternal over what is tangible today. But I remember some of the just some of the weird things that I thought back in the day. You could probably remember some of the things that you thought as a child that was incorrect, that did not correspond with reality. For example, just this last week, some of you met my parents. Some of you maybe for the first time. My dad spoke on Wednesday night. I'm glad he didn't scare the church away. No, my dad said he had fun, but I remember growing up thinking that my parents were millionaires. But it wasn't because they lived like millionaires or we lived like millionaires. I just thought, okay, my parents have money in the bank. Banks have a lot of money. Therefore, my parents are millionaires. It wasn't too much longer later. I think it was probably about 5 or 6 when I thought that. It wasn't too much longer later that I discovered, yeah, my parents are not millionaires. Some of you might have in your own mind, Annie just the other day told me of something, and I can't remember what it was, but something that she thought was a certain way, and then she discovered, okay, it's not that way. You and I, growing in our understanding of how this world works, of reality, I think about the Apostle Paul as he is writing to the Colossian church, and I believe that what he wants the Colossians to do was to really think in line with reality. What had happened in them in Christ, who they were, their placement, and all of this bringing true fulfillment to their lives. And I believe this, that he wanted the teachings of the false teachers that had come and tried to influence the Colossians, he wanted them to look at God's truth and say, you know what, who I am in Christ and what I have in Christ. This teaching over here, these strange teachings that are coming in, they are nothing compared to what I have in Christ and in with who I am in Christ. Think about a story. The story is told of a man who was driving down the freeway when his cell phone rang. And I think this was early on when cell phones first came out. But anyways, answering it, he heard his wife urgently warning him, "Honey, I just heard on the news that there's a car going the wrong way." He was on the freeway, going the wrong way. To which he replied, "One," he said, "there's hundreds of them." Some of you are going to get that a little bit later. What is it that we have in Jesus Christ? Could this so-called new truth that the Gnostics were teaching, this cult-ish group that was coming in with their new teaching, would it bring true fullness? According to the Apostle Paul, the Colossians already had fullness. Everything that there is to have fulfillment in life, they had it in Jesus Christ already. Now, we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to look at different aspects, different parts, I believe, that contribute to our fullness. And yet, I think that it would be important for us to just stop here for a second, because we're going to look at something significant toward the end of this passage, and I'd like to highlight it before we get there. I believe that, first of all, here in the 21st century, when we see so much darkness around us, I believe that it's important that you and I would see who our enemy truly is. To see him who he is and not mistake the enemy for something else. But then also to know this, that in Christ, our enemy has been defeated, he's been disgraced, and he has been disarmed. And the enemy, he can roar and he can intimidate, and he is still the accuser of the brethren. And yet he has been disarmed because of the victory that Jesus Christ claimed on the cross. Say, "Pastor Mike, where are you going with this?" There is no reason for you and I to sit in front of the television watching the news, to be at our computer reading news articles, getting news notifications on our phones. By the way, that's about all that I can personally take. Just getting news, like the headlines on my phones, that's about all I can take. But there is no reason for me and for you to be emotionally paralyzed as we look at the darkness around us. Do you know that the enemy, by his roars, by his intimidation, he would want nothing more for me and you to look at the news, to look at news articles, whatever, to be emotionally paralyzed to the point where we just sit there and we wonder what's happening in the world, instead of making a difference for Christ. So some of us, it would be better for us to not watch the news at all anymore. And to actually be engaged with your kids and grandkids, edifying them in Christ, being an example of Christ, or building them up in Christ, whatever their spiritual needs are. It would be better for us to never watch the news again and just simply live in a way that Christ would be pleased rather than being paralyzed by what we see. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, I love the truths that he shares with them. They are very, I believe, helpful for where we are at today, not just with the current events, but just with where we are as human beings and what we wrestle with and what we struggle with. Do you know that as a Christian this morning, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are no longer under the authority of the enemy? And some have illustrated it like this. If you are renting, let's say, an apartment, and that apartment, or let's just say a rental, like a rental house, you are renting that rental house, and yet someone has come along and bought that rental house, and now it is owned by someone else. You could continue to pay your old owner, and he would probably gladly receive the money. But you don't have to. And for the Christian, you and I are no longer under the authority of the enemy, and he has no power over us. In fact, our fleshly body, our body of flesh, as the Bible calls it, has no authority, no power over us. And let's look at this morning. The false teachings that threatened the Colossian church, they were really a hodgepodge of different teachings. And we've looked at this over the past several weeks. But for our purposes this morning, let's just consider the fact that this teaching, this Gnosticism that was coming in, it brought in Oriental mysticism, astrology, philosophy, and Jewish legalism. So it's almost like I imagine Gnosticism as kind of like this snowball that starts at the top of the mountain. Or how many of you remember, some of us may still do this even now, but when snow gets on the ground, where's the snow been, by the way? Anyways, snow gets on the ground and you decide to build a snowman. You know, so you get that little ball going, you start rolling it along, and if you roll it through the snow, it's going to pick up snow, but it's also going to pick up debris, like nasty stuff, you know. And it's almost like this Gnosticism, you know, it kind of picked up these various teachings along the way. Well, this particular part of Paul's epistle, he starts speaking toward Jewish legalism. And evidently these teachers, insisted that their converts submit to circumcision and obey the Old Testament law. If they were circumcised, if they watched their diets, if they observed holy days, they would become a part of the spiritual elite in the church. Now, in the Old Testament times, God did use circumcision as a sign of his covenant. It was in order to be a part of the nation of Israel, to get in the Abrahamic covenant, you had to be circumcised. And so this was kind of the requirement to, again, be a part of the nation of Israel. According to Paul, however, a Christian did not need to be circumcised for a couple different reasons. First of all, the Christian is not subject to the Old Testament law. Not subject to the Old Testament law. In fact, I think Pastor was hitting on this morning in his Sunday school class. I love the Old Testament because it so beautifully illustrates New Testament truths. The Old Testament law, it showed us the glory, the holiness of God. The ceremonial part of the Old Testament law, it essentially foretold of Jesus Christ. And yet when Jesus Christ came and we received him, the one that the Old Testament law was pointing toward, we are now no longer bound by the Old Testament law, by these rituals and things that that these teachers were bringing in. And that brings me to my second reason here. Number two, obeying the Old Testament law, it won't do the Christian good any good spiritually. So if you keep the Sabbath, if you observe holy days, if you fulfill these various rituals, etc., it's not going to bring you into a better standing in Jesus Christ. What was it that we looked at this last week?
You have been filled with his fullness. You have all of Jesus Christ that you will ever have. The Old Testament law pointed to Christ, and thank God for it. The Apostle Paul, in another passage, he said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And yet today, fulfilling any aspect of the Old Testament law, it won't do the Christian any good spiritually. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for our every spiritual need, and he has, as the Apostle Paul writes in this passage, he has spiritually circumcised us. So the Old Testament law, talking about circumcision, the removal of a small part of the flesh on a male, that pointed to true circumcision, which is what we're talking about this morning. True circumcision. When Jesus Christ, he was cut off for us completely. He was in his body, he died, he was cut off of the land of the living. He was cut off for us. And the result is that in Christ, my flesh, my old nature, if I have placed my faith and trust in him, in Jesus Christ, my old nature has been cut off. I like the way that John Phillips writes about this. He says this: what the knife did to the flesh by way of circumcision, the cross does to the heart by way of crucifixion. So what Jesus Christ did on the cross, if you have placed your faith and trust in him, you are spiritually circumcised in him. That's what circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to. Your old nature has been cut off. It has been crucified. Notice what Paul says in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us. That's an important statement there. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for someone who has died has been freed from sin. That phrase, would no longer dominate, it comes from a Greek word which means to render inoperative or inactive. This same word was used elsewhere. I think it's in the very next chapter when the Apostle Paul writes and gives an illustration about a woman whose husband has died. And what he says essentially is that that woman is no longer under the authority of her old husband. So when your old nature was crucified, in the Word of God, the Bible tells us that it no longer has authority over you. You are no longer bound by your old nature. The idea is this, that you can live victoriously in Christ. It no longer has power over you. Let's look at this in parallel here, the different kinds of circumcision that we're talking about, this Jewish circumcision versus circumcision as a believer. Here's what the Jews, as far as circumcision, here are some of the aspects of it. First of all, it was an external surgery. By the way, I think this is in your notes, right? So it was an external surgery. It was only part of the body. By the way, I borrowed this from Warren Wiersbe. It was an external surgery, only part of the body. It was done by hands, but there was no spiritual help in it in the conquering of sins. And it's amazing to me when you look back at the Old Testament and the Jews of the Old Testament, how much they looked at this physical circumcision, and they really put on a level that it was not. Believers in Christ have been circumcised as well. And notice this, this circumcision is internal. It is it pertains to the heart. It doesn't just cut away part of the body, but rather the whole body of sins. It is done without hands, and it enables the Christian to overcome sin. So, as Christians this morning, you and I are no longer bound. We are no longer under the authority, if we could say it that way. We are no longer under the authority of the old nature. It no longer dominates us and no longer has control over us. We can live victoriously. As Paul continues, he speaks then about baptism, our baptism in Jesus Christ. In fact, let's look at this here in Colossians chapter 2, in verse number 12. He says this, "Having been buried with him in baptism, you have also been raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." So adding to this previous point where Paul talks about circumcision, Paul alludes to the Colossians' baptism, and the key term here would be that of identification. So what Paul essentially is saying here is that being baptized into Christ, it is as though you were buried with Christ. So from the Apostle Paul's perspective, from God's perspective, what Jesus Christ accomplished here on this earth that pertained to the cross, it has all been attributed to you. When you put your faith in Christ, you were placed into Christ. And so these various works that he accomplished, his burial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it is as if you yourself personally participated in these. Now, I know that we're looking at some pretty heavy doctrinal stuff. And some people might say, man, this doctrine, it's not really important. Just bring us to practical Christianity. Bring us to practical Christian living. Can I just tell you, I don't know that a Christian can fully understand the fullness that they have in Christ, the fullness that they ought to experience in Christ, without looking at these wonderful truths. Because if we're ignorant, I believe this, that it's important for us to know the victory that we have in Christ in all the different aspects of it. And so this is maybe a little bit more heavy doctrinally, but I think it's helpful. Peter O'Brien writes this, "The Colossians' burial with him in baptism," with Jesus Christ in baptism, "shows that they were truly involved in his death and laid in his grave. The burial proves that a real death has occurred and the old life is now a thing of the past." I don't understand this completely. I don't. But here's what I know. Is that when God the Father looks at Mike Rogers, he doesn't see the debt that I've accrued. He doesn't look at all the wicked deeds that I've accomplished. He doesn't look at all my guilt. When God the Father looks at me, not because of anything that I have done, he sees nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my account. I am complete in him. I'm debt free. If you watch Dave Ramsey, you might pick up on that. I'm debt free before God. But when we were baptized into Christ, again, think identification. Not only did I participate in his death, here's what the Apostle Paul continues. He says, you and I, we also participated in his resurrection. Now God literally sees my old nature as having died, been buried, and now I am resurrected in new life in Christ. You say, okay, that's great. That means that one day you're going to be resurrected and you're going to be in heaven with God forever. No, this resurrected life is what I have and what you have today. This is not something future. This is something right now. Notice with me our first point. As a Christian, all of the works of Christ have been attributed to me. All of the works connected to his cross, all the way to his ascension and resurrection. In fact, in the very next chapter, doesn't Paul say something like, if ye then be risen with Christ, if it's already happened, if you are already in the heavenlies with Christ, does all this make sense logically? I mean, does it all? No, and yet, even though it might not make complete sense, can I encourage you just to receive it by faith? And some of the things that we're talking about this morning, we might not fully integrate into our thinking 100% like we should. And so however much you have to meditate on these truths, if you're a child of God, your old nature has been cut off, it's been crucified. Your debt has been completely taken by Jesus Christ. You are raised to new life. God looks at you not in relation to your past, but in relation to the finished work of Christ, as if I was literally there with Christ when he did those things. And for us to meditate on these as much as we have to, so that we might understand them, that we are living in victory. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 8 says this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is never going to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I could point out that word consider. The word is the word legizomai, which means to determine by mathematical process. How many of us were good at math back in the day? Mathematical process to reckon or calculate. And so here's what God is saying. Do the math. He says, reflect on this truth as much as you need to, so that it is established in your mind. In my son, you are dead to sin, but you have and you have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Already, it's happened. You have new life in Christ. Not something that, oh, it's going to be great. No, you have it today. Notice what Phillips Brooks said. I like this statement here. The great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after death. That is not the great thing. That's true, yes, but that we are to be new here. Not so much that we are to live forever as that we are to and may live nobly now. The point what Phillips Brooks is saying is that, yeah, we're going to live forever and we have eternal life, but you have it now. You have it today in Jesus Christ. You have been resurrected to new life. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Notice here in verse number 13. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 13. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him. There's another emphatic phrase there. Having forgiven all your transgressions. And he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Mankind's guilt before God is immense. It is unbearable. And outside of Christ, the more we sin, the more this guilt just mounts and mounts. If you're here this morning and you have never personally accepted Christ as your Savior, all the debt that you feel emotionally, that is there spiritually, it can all be taken away this morning. I don't know what you've chosen to done with it up until this point, if you've ignored it or whatever. Here's what I'm saying. You can leave here this morning absolutely debt-free before God. All the sins, all of the guilt that you are carrying, completely gone, completely gone. I think about the Jews, how they had the law of Moses.
and they broke it. The law of Moses, it showed, it revealed the holiness of God, but it also showed the fact that we fall short of God's holiness. There's no way that anyone truly could have fulfilled every aspect of the law. I'm not going to go in detail on it, but I think about the Gentiles as well, how God literally wrote his moral law on their hearts. So the Jews had the law of Moses, the Gentiles, and they broke it. The Gentiles have God's moral law written on their hearts, and the Gentiles have broken it. And yet Christ took our debt and the condemning record of it. That's what the Bible tells us here. This detailed account of every wrongdoing we have ever done. Every wrong thought, every wrong act, every wrong motive, etc., etc., etc. This accurate and detailed account and its condemning nature, whether it's talking about the law of Moses, we're not totally sure, but the condemning nature of this written record, and he nailed it to the cross. It's almost as if when, like the picture that Paul's giving us here, in fact, hey, we've got a cross right here. When they put on the cross, King of the Jews, what God really put up there in God's mind was your debt and the accumulated record of your debt. He didn't die for himself. He died for me. He died for you. I think about now how every person in Jesus Christ, everyone who has received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ has experienced complete forgiveness, a totally clean slate. Don't let the enemy ever come to you and tell you, ever suggest to you, that the grace of God is powerful enough for most people, and yet, that one thing that you did 20 years ago, God is powerful to forgive everything but that one thing. Because that is an absolute lie. The grace of God gives you a completely clean slate. You are completely forgiven. That certificate of indebtedness, the picture here in the original language is literally, it's been taken out of the midst. And I don't know if it's, the picture that comes to my mind every single time is like, I don't know what the word I'm trying to think of here. You ever been sitting there at a table, you know, you just went out to eat with someone, and they take your ticket, they take your check, and they take it away from the table, and you know, while you're and they pay for it. Take it out of the midst. And you're just sitting there, you're like, man, thanks. And there's gratitude that fills your heart, and you're kind of humbled by it. You're like, man, what did I do for that? Everything. Every sin, every ounce of guilt, every wrongdoing, a complete and accurate record of it, nailed to his cross. Taken out of the midst, done. I don't know about you. There is nothing that I've done to deserve that, not one thing. Story is told of an attorney who was a Christian. I like this story. After meditating on several scriptures, he decided to cancel the debts of all of his clients that owed him money for the past 6 months. So he sent out 17 letters via certified mail. And one by one, the letters came back unsigned and undelivered. 16 of the 17 letters came back unsigned and undelivered. The clients refused to sign,
to sign for and open the envelopes, fearing that this attorney was suing them for their debts. You know what the Word of God does? It shows me how guilty I am outside of Christ before God. You know what else it does? It shows me how I can find complete forgiveness in Christ. And isn't it true? What we must know the condemning part before we hear the good news, because if we don't hear the condemning part, we don't see the need for the good news. So the Old Testament law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The conscience, the moral law written on the Gentiles' hearts. They both know that they've fallen short. And so here the good news of Jesus Christ comes, total and complete forgiveness. And what I'm saying this morning is that if you've never experienced this total and complete forgiveness, this state of being debt-free, you might not leave here with all of your debts paid, like Visa card, MasterCard, all. But your greatest debt, completely forgiven, completely wiped clean, blotted out. In fact, the picture that Paul's using here, a parchment paper back in the day, it could be washed clean by water. Completely clean, spotless before God. Notice number two. As a Christian, I am alive and forgiven, and all of my debts are paid. I am alive and forgiven, and all of my debts are paid. Let me ask you a question. Does that not just add a spring to my step? Christians who walk around just discouraged all the time, I'm like, do you know what's happened to you? You look as if, you know, your dog just got ran over. Have we received what's really happened to us? All my debts are paid. I think about what Kent Hughes says. He says, here's the fullness which Christ has given us. We are free to live life to its fullest. Free to live life to its fullest. Free from the domination of sin in a world that's always seeking the full life. Believers are the only ones for whom it is truly possible. You have completely debt-free, that guilt of sin removed. You and I ought to be on cloud nine. Krishna Paul writes this, Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou then such love forget? Notice with me in verse number 15. Let's see what's happened to our enemies. In verse number 15, or our enemy rather. In verse number 15. Disarming the rulers and authorities. Yeah, those rulers that the Gnostics, they, you know, these spirit beings, these angels, these spirit beings that are supposedly the way to fullness. He says, yeah, Jesus Christ has shown his complete authority over them. In fact, in verse number 15, he's disarmed them. There's no reason to pay them any regard, as he writes to the Colossians. Disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them. The word public, it's the word for confidence or boldness. It's like Jesus has totally put it out there, the fact that the enemy has been defeated. And it's interesting, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he conquered sin and death, isn't it interesting the way that that mankind lied to cover it up? Jesus made a bold demonstration, a bold statement in his victory over principalities and powers over the enemy. He says he made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, bound hand and foot. It had the appearance of defeat, didn't it? I mean, could you imagine when Jesus was on the cross? Could you imagine the party that was going on among Satan and his minions? They thought they had him. All of heaven and all of the enemy watching. It looked like complete defeat. But in reality, it would become the greatest victory that this world has ever seen. Here's what Paul essentially is saying. He says, listen, the teachers who have been promising fullness through spirit beings, Jesus defeated those spirit beings, all of them. They are defeated, humiliated, powerless. Jesus, through his resurrection, has triumphed over them. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses here in this passage. The word triumph. The image that the Apostle Paul had in his mind, I think, was that of a Roman triumph. And I used to think that the word triumph, it simply meant victory, and yet that's not what it necessarily means. It includes that. But the idea is that of a Roman general winning a great victory on foreign soil, taking captives and the spoils, gaining new territory, and upon his return, he was honored by an official parade known as a Roman triumph. Plutarch tells of a three-day triumph given to the Roman general Aemilius Paulus upon his return from capturing Macedonia. Great platforms for seating were erected in the public square and along the streets. All of Rome celebrated in festive garments. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, pictures, and grand images from the enemy. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor of the Macedonians. And here's the way that the historian Plutarch tells it. All newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art, so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps carelessly by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields, coats of mail upon graves, Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows lay huddled amongst horses' bits, and through these there appeared the points of naked swords, intermixed with long Macedonian sarissas. I looked up that word in a sarissa, or if I'm pronouncing that correctly, it was like pictures that you'll see, the long spears with the pointed tip. That's what these were. All these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along and made a harsh and alarming noise, so that even as spoils of a conquered enemy, they would not be held without dread. Summarizing here, I'm not quoting Plutarch here, but the source. Following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver in 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third day came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen, with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next, the Macedonian gold, then the captured king's chariot, crown, and armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping with hands stretched out, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came his children, then King Perseus himself, clad entirely in black. And evidently, when defeated, the first symbolic act was to remove royal garments. He continues, followed by endless prisoners, finally came the victorious general. And here's the way that Plutarch tells it. Seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom, songs of triumph, and the praise of Amilius's deeds. What God tells us through the Apostle Paul is that Jesus has triumphed over the enemy, completely disarmed them, made a bold disgrace of them. And I find that interesting because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, here's what the Bible tells us about us. Now, thanks be to God, unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Does that mean that our lives ought to be a daily, a regular demonstration that the enemy has been defeated? Does that mean in our spirit there ought to be a spring in our step as if we are actually on the winning side? Does that mean that maybe we don't have to be consumed by all the darkness that we see in the world today? As if we might not win? Here's news for us. Jesus, he's already won. He has disgraced, he has disarmed the enemy, they have lost. Their destruction is coming, but they have lost. Is it possible for me and for you to live in victory today? You say, well, man, everything just looks so... I mean, what really is happening in this world? Say, man, everything just looks so... What God tells us in his word is that the enemy has been defeated. In fact, that's our third point here. As a Christian, my enemy has been eternally defeated. Eternally done. And that's the truth. F.F. Bruce writes this, the shameful tree. The shameful tree. That tree that was meant to be reserved for the most shameful criminals. The ones that Rome really wanted to make a statement about who they were. That cross. The shameful tree has become the victor's triumphal chariot, before which his captives are driven in humiliating procession. The involuntary and impotent confessors of his superior might. To be united to him is to be liberated from their thraldom, to enjoy perfect freedom, to overcome the powers of evil through participation in his victory. And so Paul writes to the Colossian church, he says, you don't have to pay any attention to those spirit beings, those emanations from God, this teaching that the Gnostics are giving you as if fullness is found in somehow paying attention to these spirit beings. He says, Jesus has defeated every single one of them. It looked like defeat, and yet he has been victorious. Do you know that this morning, politicians, the media, big tech, they are not the enemy. They might be allowing themselves to be manipulated by the enemies. They might be pawns in the enemy's hands, and yet they are not the enemy. The enemy might be influencing these. And yet Satan and his minions, they are the enemy. and yet they've been thoroughly defeated. What is stopping me from living in victory? So I could be sit there completely paralyzed by what I see. That rings a bell. Some of us are going to start singing. No, I'm just kidding. Completely defeated. So I could live there completely paralyzed by what I see. Or I can go about my day living victoriously for God. I believe this, that Satan wants his roars. He wants all of what's happening in the world around us to paralyze us. While we could be living in a way where we embrace our victory in Jesus Christ, making a difference for him, I know many of us, we are burdened and we are concerned about our kids and our grandkids. I can't say that yet personally, but I know that some here in this room, you are burdened for your grandkids. And Satan would want nothing more than for you to just sit there in front of the TV and say, oh, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. But Jesus has already gotten the victory. And so, if it helps, I tell my kids not to use the word stupid. Molly's in here. I know I'm going to hear about this afterwards. But I'm going to use the word stupid, okay? Turn the stupid TV off. Amen. Whatever you have to do. If it discourages you from living victoriously as a Christian, get rid of your internet, whatever. And come over here. And live victoriously. Make a difference for Christ. Make a positive influence on the ones that you're concerned about. Being over here and wringing your hands in front of the TV is not going to do anything. But if you're over here making a difference for Jesus Christ, the point is the enemy has been defeated. And I believe this, that every time the gospel is given and every time I live out the character of Christ, every time I live the resurrected life in Jesus Christ, it reminds the enemy of their coming destruction. How about, let's live with a spring in our step. Let's live as if we're actually on the winning side, because we are. Because we are. You and I have fullness in Jesus Christ. There's no reason for us to look anywhere else. Are you debt-free before God today? If you're not, you can be. Just calling upon him in simple faith. I did that when I was 5 years old. Growing up in a Christian home, man, I'm thankful for that. And I asked my dad one day, when we were reading the Bible together, Dad, how was it that I could know for sure that if I die today, that heaven would be my home? And I called upon him by faith. Came to that realization that, okay, I know before God, I am a sinner. I have a debt before him. And yet Jesus, as he was on the cross, he took my place, became my substitute. And if I simply call upon him by faith, I would be placed into him. That his obedience would be attributed to me. That literally God would look at me as if my old nature is completely gone, crucified. And I am risen in new life in Christ, with his righteousness and not my debt. If you're here this morning, you've never made that decision, you can do that today. Are you and I living on the winning side? I know that we are. I know that as Christians that we are on the winning side. And yet, are we living day by day as if we really are on the winning side? Don't let the news, the media, all the twisted stuff. Do you ever wonder if you ever get information that isn't twisted somehow? Like, you know, there's to where there's no motive behind, you know, in the person that's sending it or the person that. Even with all the nonsense going on around us, we can live victoriously with a spring in our step because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as I try to influence other people for Christ, if I'm over here paralyzed by what I see, I'm not going to be able to make a difference for him while he has me here on this earth. Some of us might just need to turn off the television, turn off the TV, shut off our cell phones, and for the glory of God, make a difference in the lives of other people as Christ lives his life through us. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for who you have made us to be in you. We thank you for the victory that we have in you. I pray if there's someone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in you for salvation, I pray that they would do so before they leave here this morning. But I pray for those here that maybe they are just struggling with what they see here on this earth, all that's happening, the nonsense. Lord, I pray that they would cling to their victory in you. Lord, thank you for who you've made us to be. Thank you for the victory that we have in you. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me ask you first of all, do you know Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life where you've called upon him for salvation? I hope that there has been. If you haven't, just right even here at your seat, in the privacy of this moment, quietness of this